Gracious Father in heaven, we come before you again this day in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and intercedes for us even now at your right hand. We thank you for Christ, by whom our sins have been forgiven, and we have indeed the hope of eternal life. We thank you that through Christ you bless us from day to day, not only with eternal life, but Lord, we thank you that you are our shepherd through this life, and we thank you that you guide us, you give us help, you give us assurance of our salvation, you lead us and direct us, you comfort us, you convict us, you purify us. And Lord, we want to thank you that you think upon us and care for us in every little detail of our lives. And we come before you today acknowledging that you are our God, you are our Lord, and we would humble ourselves before you and ask that you would teach us and lead us in a very plain path. We want to thank you for your faithfulness to us, and we thank you that you will be faithful, Lord, even today, even in the uncertain times in which we live. We thank you that we can trust you and look to you, and we pray that you would enable us, Lord, even today, to turn away from our sin, and we pray that you would cleanse us of our sin, purify us, and make us holy. We pray that you would help us indeed to trust you in all that we do today. We thank you for your faithfulness and pray that you would bless our time even this morning as we would worship you. And though we are mostly in our homes, we thank you that we can still worship you, and we pray that you would be glorified as we would come together, even if it's through live stream. We thank you that we can come together in that way this morning. We ask that you would bless our time, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, before I read the scripture and preach, I thought I'd just say a few words in regard to just the situation before us. And I don't want to say too many things. I'll cover some of this in future emails, but I do have to say it's a little strange and odd to speak to an audience of five, but we'll do our best, and I'm sure the Lord will bless. But just in regard to the things that are before us, the coronavirus, COVID-19, people keep asking me what I think of the situation. And truly, I have many thoughts, many concerns about the future and so forth. But to be honest with you, the hypothesizing and the prognosticating probably doesn't have a lot of value, since To be honest, we really don't know the answer to the questions of how long this will last, how long these restrictions will go on, how the economy will do, and so forth. We really don't know the answers to those questions. And so I would just encourage all of you simply to trust the Lord, to remember that God is sovereign in all of these things, and that God's promises are as true today as they have ever been. And even though this maybe caught us all by surprise, it certainly did not catch the Lord by surprise. He knows all things, and he knew this from eternity past. And so his promises are still true, and he will care for us and provide for us. And so my encouragement to you is to look to the Lord. And as we consider our response as individuals, let us remember that the world is watching. And let us show and demonstrate that our hope really truly is in the Lord, that our hope really is in eternal things, that it's not in this world, it's not in the economy, it's not in perfect health, it's not in a perfect life. Our hope is eternal. Even if we get sick and die, even if we lose all that we have our hope, and that hope is in Christ. And let us not only show our hope that is in Christ, but also let us show the love of Christ to those around us. Instead of hoarding things, let's share things with those who have need, but show the love of Christ and think of others. I would also just say a word about our response as a church. Obviously, it's difficult to not be able to gather together, not be able to meet. We've taken that for granted all of our lives, that we just gather together whenever we want and every week and fellowship. And, of course, we don't have that, and that's a loss. But we have, as elders and deacons, we've had some conference calls and emailing, obviously communicating, trying to deal with just what we're going to do in the future and how we can do whatever we can do in terms of communicating, taking care of needs that there may be in the congregation and so forth. So I want to encourage you, if you do have any issues or questions, to please contact one of the elders or the deacons. But the Lord will see us through, and the Lord is good, and he is faithful. And it's at this time, perhaps, in particular, we see his faithfulness and also just how important the church is and how important the fellowship that we have is. So one other thing before we go to the scripture, I just want you to especially remember our missionaries and in this situation, particularly the Chus, Andrew and Cindy, their daughters Hannah and Sarah in China, and of course David and Loredana Standridge, who are in Rome. So we want to especially remember them and remember them in your prayers, but all our missionaries, really, as they deal with these things. So having said that, this morning I want to preach from Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Nahum chapter 1. And Lord willing, next week, if we're able to continue this, Lord willing, I will go back to Psalm 19, where we were. But for this morning, I thought, in light of what is going on, I thought it would be appropriate to give a special message that speaks of, really, the Lord as being our help and our stronghold. So I want to read Nahum chapter 1, verse 7, and then I will read a wider portion here in a few minutes. But just to begin, for our scripture reading, I will read one verse. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we thank you indeed that you are good. We thank you that indeed you are a refuge. And we thank you that we can trust in you. And we come before you today, we acknowledge your goodness, and we pray that you would particularly guide us as we look into your word this morning. We thank you for the written word of God. We thank you that it is our foundation. For here in the word is where we learn about truth. It's here that we learn about your character. It's here that we learn about Christ as our salvation. It's here that we learn about our sin and our need of repentance and our need of grace and of your mercy. It's here that we learn about eternal things. And so we thank you for the word of God. We thank you that you've also given us the Holy Spirit that teaches us, that illuminates us, and that applies it to our hearts. And we pray that you would give us teachable spirits before the word today. Lord, even in this time where perhaps many people have fear, anxiety, maybe frustration or discouragement, we pray that you would enable us truly to put those things aside and to hear the word of God. We pray that you would work in our hearts through it. We pray that you would give us a humble spirit. We pray that you'd help us to receive it. In humility and in faith, we pray that you enable us to obey it and to walk in it. And Lord, remembering that all these things, every day really, is a test of whether or not we will hear the word and obey it. So we ask that you would accomplish your purpose in us as we consider your word and ask that you would guide here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, man is under the, oftentimes seems to be under the foolish notion that he is somehow impregnable, that which he builds and that's what he does is somehow going to last for eternity. I'm fascinated somewhat by what man has done, really, as you travel, as you go around and you look around the world and you notice all of the amazing things that man has done, the amazing things that man has built. And you look at the buildings and the bridges and the roads and the cars and the trucks and the ships and the airplanes, the whole cities and societies and factories, and it's pretty overwhelming to think about what man has done. And as I fly over the country on an airplane, oftentimes I look down, especially at night, and you see all the lights and you see all of the systems and all of the roads and all of the buildings. It's pretty fascinating what man has done. We think of the complexity of an airplane or the complexity of a car and how incredibly reliable they have made them and how how much they've improved over the years. And you look at what man has done, and yet everything that man does is utterly fragile and so easily wiped away by God. And of course, the great picture of that, as probably all of you are thinking, is the Titanic, the unsinkable ship that sank on its first voyage. Man's problem is that he builds in rebellion against God, with no thought of God, and against God, and without God. And therefore, what he does will not last. But God's truth is that the only impregnable refuge in the universe is God. He is the only refuge. He is the only eternal, impregnable refuge. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is sovereign. He is good. And because he is the Lord of all, because he is the King of the universe, because he is all powerful and he is all good, he is the only refuge for us. As Martin Luther so famously wrote in his hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." Indeed, God is our refuge. I want to consider, before we go into the text, I want to just consider the context of this verse. Again, verse 7 says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him." What makes this verse, in my mind, especially impressive is its context. It's a beautiful verse. It's a beautiful statement. It's something that I often quote. But what makes it especially impressive is the fact that it is in the context of a book that is fundamentally about the wrath of God and the judgment of God on a city. In fact, in a sense, it's like the only light, not the only light, but it's the one statement of God's goodness in regard to a refuge in the text. The book is basically a book speaking about God's judgment. It's speaking in a broad way. It's talking about the judgment on the city of Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria. Nineveh was destroyed in 612 BC by the Babylonians. This book, Nahum, this little prophecy, was written about 100 years, probably a little more than 100 years, a century after the book of Jonah. And you remember Jonah was also addressed to the city of Nineveh, and there was a revival under the preaching of Jonah. But by the time Nahum came, they had been back practicing their same wickedness. And so here was the condemnation of the city of Nineveh and a prophecy regarding its ultimate judgment and fall for its wickedness. Indeed, Nineveh was a seemingly impregnable fortress. And it was a city built very large, very powerful, seemingly impregnable. It was, the capital of Assyria. It was in present-day Iraq, on the Tigris River. It had walls 100 feet high and 50 feet wide, wide enough for three chariots to go abreast across or along the wall. It was a massive city wall and was generally considered to be impregnable. And actually, the way it was defeated was there was a flood of the Tigris that washed away some of the wall and actually opened up the city to the Babylonians, which is prophesied in this prophecy. But we're told in the book why it is that God is going to destroy Nineveh, because Nineveh was wicked. It actually defines the wickedness in various ways. In chapter 1, verse 14, it speaks about its idolatry. "The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off all idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible." So they were idolaters. They worshipped false gods. With idolatry always comes immorality. It would appear that they were full of wealth, which, of course, in and of itself is not evil, but apparently ill-gotten wealth. they were putting their trust in wealth. In chapter 2, verse 9, speaking of the overthrow of the city, it says, "Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, for there is no limit to the treasure, wealth from every kind of desirable object." So they were apparently full of wealth. They were, according to chapter 3, verse 1, full of violence and deceit. It says, "Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs." So she was a violent city, and Assyria, as an empire, was especially known for its violence when it conquered other cities. Really incredibly wicked, cruel violence. According to chapter 3, verse 4, they were guilty of sexual immorality and occultism, sorcery. They were, chapter 3, verse 4, it says, "All because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries." Indeed, where there is wickedness, there is generally sexual immorality, there is violence, there is lying and deceit, there is idolatry, there is the worship of false gods and false religions and false ideas. And this was what was true of Nineveh. Nineveh was a wicked place, even though it had seemed to be impregnable. So this is the context in which Nahum writes, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." And certainly when Nahum wrote that he is a stronghold, he certainly was putting it in contrast to the city of Nineveh, which was a seemingly impregnable stronghold that God would in fact judge and bring down. But I want you to observe also not only the broad context but the narrow context, these first eight verses of Nahum. Let me read them. It says, "The oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite." By the way, that's all we know about Nahum. He was an Elkoshite. We don't know what that was. We don't know what city he was from. Nahum, the name means comfort. Verse 2, "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers, Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness." Indeed, this book begins with a very clear statement about the wrath of God and the inability of man to stand before the indignation of God in the day of wrath, in the day of the Lord. And so what's ironic here is this little statement in verse 7 is really a statement about the fact that God is the only refuge from his own wrath. And I would point out the fact that this is true throughout Scripture, that our great problem, truly, is that we are under the wrath of God for our sin. And there's only one way to escape that wrath, and it is to find our refuge in God himself, in his mercy, and in his grace. It made me think of Exodus 12, at the time of the Passover. And you remember that the Israelites were told to put the blood of the lamb over the door, and that then the angel of death would pass over. And in Exodus 12:13, it says, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." God was striking the land of Egypt. It was God's judgment. It was God's wrath on the people. And God gave the Israelites a means by which they could avoid that wrath, and it was to put blood over the door. And when God saw that blood, he passed over. And listen, we see in 1 Corinthians 5, right, or 6, that Christ is our Passover. And he is our refuge. God is the one who provides a refuge from his own wrath. And the Bible teaches this throughout. I want to remind you that all the tragedy of the world, all the tragedy you see about us, not just this that we're facing right now, but every little thing, every death, every sickness, is a reminder that we are under the wrath of God and that God is going to bring judgment. And I want to remind you of a passage in Luke where Jesus actually mentions this. It's Luke chapter 13. Starting in verse 1, he says, "Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish.'" He talked about tragedies here, a tragedy of a tower falling over, killing some people. And he was basically saying, listen, they weren't worse sinners than other people. The tower didn't fall on them because they were the worst sinners in Jerusalem. But he was saying, listen, it's a reminder that every one of us is under the judgment of God. And every one of us needs to find our refuge in God. And so as we look around and we see what's going on in the world today and we see all the loss, we see the sickness, and we see this virus spreading, it's not the people who get the virus or die from the virus are worse sinners than anybody else, or that people who have hurricanes or tornadoes or cities that have earthquakes are somehow worse than other cities. That's not at all what it means. But what it is a reminder that the judgment of God is coming. It's coming on the earth, and it's coming on us both individually and corporately as a people. And so it is a call to find our refuge in the goodness of God. And so, having said that, going back to Nahum chapter 1, verse 7, I want to consider the fact that God's salvation is the only impregnable refuge. God's salvation is the only impregnable, that is, eternal stronghold. I'll point out that there are three phrases here, and we'll consider them one at a time. We point out, first of all, the foundation of the stronghold. It says the Lord is good. Secondly, we consider the need of the stronghold. The stronghold, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And then thirdly, we consider entrance into the stronghold. He knows those who take refuge in him. So let me first of all consider the foundation of the stronghold. It's the character of God. The Lord is good. Indeed, strongholds, generally speaking, in the world, are found on high hills, rocks, and cliffs. Catherine and I were just over at the Hearst Castle out in California, and although it's technically not a fortress, it does look like a castle, and appropriately built on a very high hill, the highest hill in the surrounding area overlooking the ocean. Every fortress, every castle is built on the high ground and usually on rocks, often with cliffs and things that make it very difficult to get to. Very normal that these are the places that people have built fortresses. They want to find places that are difficult to get to, difficult to overcome, and so they build on the high places, on the rocks. Well, our eternal stronghold is founded on the rock of God's unchanging and perfect character. It is founded on his goodness. The Lord is good, which speaks of his moral perfection. God is good. The scriptures repeat this from beginning to end continually. It simply makes the statement repeatedly, the Lord is good. There is no exception to his goodness. There is no exception to his perfection. We could say it negatively in the sense that when we say that God is good, we mean that there is no evil in God. There is no perversity in God. There is no impurity in God. There is no injustice in God. There is no deceit in God. And even though sometimes, oftentimes, men accuse God of evil, they accuse him of some kind of sinful behavior or thought, the truth is, according to Scripture, that there is no evil in God. He is altogether light. There is no darkness in him. And it's not the idea that there's a standard of goodness out there and God measures up to it. God is the standard of goodness. We could say it positively. When we say that God is good, we mean that he is true. That is, he does not deceive. He always speaks truth. He always does truth. He is faithful. He is faithful to his word. He is faithful to his promises. He never changes. We could say that he is righteous and just and merciful and gracious. He's long-suffering, that is patient. He is slow to anger, and he is kind. We see his goodness in many ways. We see it in creation. We see the reflection of his goodness everywhere, even in spite of man's sinfulness and wickedness. God's goodness is seen continually in creation. We see it in his providential care for all of his creatures. Indeed, the animals, indeed all of mankind, the evil and the good, as Jesus said, God is good, is kind, even to the evil. God is good in his providential care for us. God is good. We see his goodness and his long-suffering toward the wicked. And I often say the real mystery in the universe is not that bad things happen to good people. The real mystery is that good things happen to bad people. God is extremely long-suffering. And when you look down, when you think about God looking down on all of the evil and wickedness that's going on in any given town today, we only see little bits and pieces. We see what's on the news maybe or hear a few stories. But God looks down at once and looks on this society. He looks down on all of the wickedness, the immorality, the arrogance, the self-righteousness, the sexual immorality, the love of money, the dishonesty, the dishonest gain, the laziness, the pride. He looks down on all of it, not to mention all the violence and all the sorcery. He looks down on all of it, and in his patience and long-suffering, he withholds his judgment over time, not as an approval of those things, but because he truly is good. His goodness is seen in the fact that he offers salvation to anyone who would humble themselves before him. God is good in that he sanctifies and cares for his children. And this is one of the realities of every true believer, is that they see day by day the amazing, immeasurable goodness of God in their lives. I just want to read a little bit from Psalm 103, which speaks of the goodness of God. He says in verse 1 of Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Indeed, this is the foundation of the stronghold, of our stronghold. It is God's goodness. But we observe, secondly, the need of the stronghold. The second phrase is a stronghold in the day of trouble. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. Indeed, strongholds serve a purpose. Now, the reason people build castles and fortresses is not because they like building, but because there is some kind of a danger, there is some kind of a threat, there is some kind of trouble that they're trying to keep out, usually an enemy. Hordes, soldiers, conquerors, they're trying to prevent someone from entering the city. Strongholds are necessary because there is trouble. And indeed, if there were no trouble, there would be no need for a refuge. And when we think about God as our refuge, the reason we need a refuge is because there is trouble. And we could speak of all the different kinds of trouble in life. Certainly, there are the typical troubles that all of us in some way, shape, or form face. If we have not faced them, we will face them inevitably. We think of just a few things like sickness and want and loss and pain and grief and death. These are the things that all of us face, will face, and these are real troubles. But we also think of the many spiritual dangers. We might say eternal dangers. We think of sin. We think of deception. We think of the flesh, the world, and the devil, and all the temptations that confront us, that indeed will destroy us if we do not have a refuge. Indeed, destroy us not just in this life, and you see many lives that are ruined, right? Many lives because they do not have a defense, because they do not have a stronghold. They end up ruined. Overwhelmed. People end up in psych wards because of the troubles and the difficulties of life. But it's not just temporal ruination, it's eternal ruination. Indeed, there is trouble, and that's why we do need a refuge. But I want to point out the fact that it is, in fact, in trouble that God especially shows his goodness. In fact, if we didn't have troubles, if we didn't have trials, if we didn't have dangers, both temporally and eternally, physically and spiritually, we would never know just how good God is, how kind he is, how much he is concerned for us, how much he provides for us, and actually, as the scriptures say, he thinks upon us. As I mentioned a couple weeks ago, he thinks upon us individually. That's an amazing thought. It's also true because he's an eternal or an infinite God. He can think of us all at once, and he does. He thinks of us individually. He is concerned about every detail of our lives. He's concerned about our well-being. And so it is when we face troubles and trials, we learn actually to call upon him. If there was no danger, you wouldn't call upon him. If you didn't have anxieties and fears, if you weren't discouraged, if you didn't have enemies, and so forth, you would not call upon him. But it's in troubles we learn to call upon him. It's in troubles that we learn to trust him. Even when we don't see the answer, even when we don't see the provision immediately, it's in trials that we learn to quietly, like a child, wait upon the Lord and trust Him. It's in trials and troubles that we learn to praise Him and thank Him. For I will tell you, when you are delivered and when you see the provision of God from day to day, this is what truly brings praise to our lips and to our hearts. I want you to consider, again, just briefly, Psalm 107. And I'm not going to read this whole psalm. It's a long psalm. And I could read the whole thing because it speaks of this. It speaks about people who have learned to cry unto the Lord in trouble, and He delivers them, and they praise Him. I want to start in verse 1. He says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the adversary and gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a desert region. They did not find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. And they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distresses. He led them also by a straight way to go to an inhabited city. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. For He has satisfied the thirsty soul and the hungry soul. He has filled with what is good. There were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore He humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of the darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands apart. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. For He has shattered gates of bronze and cut bars of iron asunder." Indeed, we could read the whole passage because the whole passage repeats this theme throughout. So it's in trouble that the Lord protects us. He guides us. He helps us. He provides for us. He comforts us, strengthens us. He gives us wisdom. And this is the beauty, really, of trouble. For the Christian, in a strange sort of way, trouble is a blessing because it's there that we learn just how good God is. So we've spoken of the foundation of our stronghold, the need of the stronghold. Let me consider one more thing, and that is entrance into the stronghold. And this is the last phrase. He knows those who take refuge in Him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him. Again, a stronghold is worthless unless you actually enter it. Being outside the stronghold has no value when the enemy attacks. You have to be inside the stronghold. You must take refuge in God. Not everybody has their refuge in God. People seem to think that if they just believe generically in God, or they think of themselves as generally a good person, that therefore God's watching out for them and that they have their refuge in God. But that's not what the Scriptures teach. You must take refuge in God. Just because you're a human being, just because you think of yourself as a generally nice or good person, does not mean that God is your refuge. The vast majority of mankind is outside of God's refuge. In fact, have rejected His refuge. We might ask the question then, how does one actually take refuge in God? How does one enter the stronghold? And I would give you four things briefly. I can go long, because if you want to leave, you can just get up and leave. You can fall asleep if you want. I can preach all afternoon. So let me be brief, though. I'll give you four means by which you enter the stronghold. And I would say, the first of all, you must forsake your own fortress. You cannot be in two fortresses at once. You cannot be in your own stronghold and in the stronghold of God. You cannot be trusting in yourself and be trusting in God. You cannot have your hope in riches and your hope in God. You cannot have your hope in your self-righteousness or your goodness or in government or in this economy and have your hope in God. You have to forsake the refuge that you're in. The refuge that you're in, if it's not God, is worthless and it's vain and it will crumble and it will not help you in the day of wrath. Money will not be any kind of help in the day of judgment. There is only one refuge, that is God, and you must forsake all other refuges in order to enter the refuge, the stronghold of God. Look at Psalm 52, verse 5. Speaking of those who are evil, he says in verse 5 of Psalm 52, "But God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see and fear and will laugh at him, saying," and this is what he says, verse 7, "Behold, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and was strong in his evil desire." Man seems to think that he's untouchable because he possesses much in this world. But as we're seeing even today, these things can disappear very, very quickly, and they have no eternal, lasting help. But then in verse 8, the psalmist, who's David, contrasts himself to the man who refuses to take refuge in God. He says, "But as for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. I will give you thanks forever because you have done it. And I will wait on your name, for it is good, in the presence of your godly ones." The contrast between the one that takes his refuge in himself, in his riches, in this world, versus the one who takes his refuge in God, his promises, his character, his goodness, his mercy, and his grace. So you must forsake your own fortress if you will enter the stronghold of God. But secondly, I would point out that you must enter in by the gate. You can't climb over the wall, and you can't tunnel under the wall, and you can't parachute in from above. There's only one way to enter the stronghold, and that is the gate. Matthew 7, 13 and 14, famously, Jesus said regarding the kingdom, which is salvation, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, because wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be that go in thereat, because straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it." You say, what is the gate? The gate is Christ. Christ is the only means by which you can enter this stronghold. Faith in Christ as the atonement for our sin, as our high priest, as our advocate, as our help, as our refuge. He is the only means by which anyone can know the Father. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." There is no way to know God. There is no way to have fellowship with God without coming through Christ, because Christ is the God-ordained means by which our sins have been atoned for. They have been forgiven. He was our substitute. Therefore, there is no other way to enter the stronghold than through faith in Christ. John 3:36 says, "He that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." The only way to escape the wrath of God is through Christ, who is indeed our Passover. He is the means by which our sins have been forgiven. Thirdly, I would say that you must enter with the proper attire. You must enter into the city with the proper attire. You cannot come in by your own works, by your own righteousness, or trusting in yourself. You must, as it were, be stripped of your self-righteousness and be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Turn with me just for a moment to Matthew 22 as a picture of the fact that you cannot enter the kingdom without the righteousness of Christ. You see, our great problem is sin. God has provided a means by which we can have righteousness. But it's not through our works. It's not by obtaining perfection by obeying the Ten Commandments. It is through the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's referred to, metaphor in the New Testament, as a garment, to put on the righteousness. Like you put on a garment. It's something you must put on by faith. This is pictured in the parable of the marriage feast that Jesus gave in Matthew 22. Speaks of, I'm not going to read the whole parable, but he speaks of a king who had a wedding for his son and invited many, and many didn't show up. And then he went to the highways and the byways and brought others in. And then in verses 11 through 14, it speaks of one coming into the feast who did not have on his the proper clothing. It says, but when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. He said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Listen, you cannot enter this stronghold on the basis of your righteousness, of your goodness. Your righteousness is like filthy rags before God. There is no goodness that you can bring to God and find acceptable in his presence. Like Cain, who brought his works, the works of his hands, you will find yourself rejected. There is only one means by which you can enter, and that's through the faith that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you obtain righteousness. You say, why didn't this guy have the wedding clothes on? Well, it wasn't because it wasn't provided to him. It was because he refused to put it on. It was arrogance. And this is what people do. They come to God and they say, I will come how I am. And God says, no, you will not. If you will not come in the way that he has plainly shown, you will be rejected. You cannot enter this stronghold on the basis of your goodness or your righteousness or your self-righteousness. You can only come through the righteousness that is provided by God for you. And that is what the gospel is. The righteousness that is received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. See, our great problem is we don't have righteousness. We don't have a righteous standing with God. And all of us, by nature, are sinners. We are prone to every kind of evil and lust. We are prone to reject God, ignore God. We are prone to hate, murder, steal, lie, cheat, covet, lust, and disobey our parents and make idols and many other things. There's only one righteousness that's acceptable to God, and it's the righteousness that he provides as a gift through faith in Christ. So the only way you can enter this city is in the proper attire. And the only way you can have that proper attire, that is righteousness that is actually acceptable with God and pleasing to God, is by receiving it by grace alone. That is a gift from God, based not on anything you have done or will ever do, but based purely on the goodness of God that is in Christ. And you say, how do you receive that grace? Through faith alone. It is not by sacrament. It is not by magic. It is not by doing certain things. It is simply by humbling yourself before the Lord in faith, believing his word, believing what he has said. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is who our faith is in, alone. It's not in other mediators. It's not in Mary. It's not in other people. Our faith is alone in Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Verse 7, Paul's testimony. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Notice he had to leave the one fortress to enter the other fortress. He speaks in the first part of this chapter, he's speaking about all the attainments he had. He was blameless according to the law. Apparently he was a Pharisee, he was zealous, he was a persecutor of the church, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews from the tribe of Benjamin. He had all these things going for him. He had to throw all that away. He had to put all that aside. He had to treat it like trash, literally dung, in order to obtain Christ. So you can't put your trust in all those other things and put your trust in Christ. But notice what he says, verse 9. He says, and may be found in him, that is in Christ. That's our refuge. Not having a righteousness of mine own derived from the law, that's self-righteousness. That's me being a good person. That's me picking myself up with my own bootstraps and doing all the commandments and making my way. But that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. This is the only righteousness that's acceptable to God. Is the righteousness that comes as a gift from God on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross, who died in our place, who took our penalty, which is death, eternal death, upon himself, taking as the Son of God, something we could not have done in time. He took on himself the eternal wrath of God because he himself was the Son of God, so that we would not need to take the wrath of God. This is the only righteousness that's acceptable to God. God has provided a garment, a means by which we might be clothed, so that we would be found acceptable in that day of judgment. And when we stand before the Lord, if we do not have on the garments of Christ's righteousness that come by grace through faith in Christ, we will be cast out. But listen, if you have Christ, you cannot be cast out. And this is the beauty. He's our refuge. Listen, if we are in Christ, there is no one or no thing that can condemn us. There is no one or no thing that can separate us from God. There is no one, no thing that can take us away from the peace that we have with God. For all eternity, we have life, because we are in the impregnable and perfect refuge. Well, that leads me to the fourth statement in regard to our entrance into the stronghold. You must forsake your own fortress. You must enter by the gate. You must enter in with the proper attire. Let me just add one more, which is kind of another aspect of the same thing. You must ask to be let in. You cannot force your way in. You cannot demand to be let in. Listen, God doesn't owe you anything. God doesn't owe you salvation. And I will tell you, the only way that anybody ever entered the kingdom, the only way anybody ever entered salvation or the stronghold, was in complete and utter humility, calling on the name of the Lord. That's the only way that anybody can ever enter Christ. That is the only way that anybody can enter into eternal life. Listen, you cannot come demanding that God receive you. You must call. And as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, ask, seek, and knock. And I will tell you that this is the only way that anybody can enter. Indeed, Romans 10:13, Paul wrote, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's such a simplicity about this. All of these things are simple, and they are true, and they are clearly revealed in the Word. But what keeps men out of the refuge? What keeps men out of the stronghold is, I think, fundamentally, their pride. Their inability to submit to the true and the living God. To submit to his word, to submit to his truth, to submit to the fact that they in and of themselves cannot be acceptable before the true and the living God. But I will tell you, if you will but humble yourself before him and come to the stronghold in the way that he has told us to come, you will always be received. You will always be received. God never, ever turns away the humble. Never. He will never turn away the meek, the one that lowers himself before him, submitting to his will, submitting to his word, seeking him through the means by which he provided, that is Christ. He will never, ever reject. And so I would call upon you today, if you do not know Christ, to call upon him, to seek him, to humble yourself before him, and to enter in by grace. And then we can all sing along with John Newton that glorious song, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken, formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayst smile at all thy foes. Listen, in Christ, there is no danger. We are in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that this is true, that you have provided for us a perfect refuge in yourself, and it's in Christ. We pray that you would enable us, Lord, even in these days of uncertainty, we pray that you would enable us from day to day to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our help. And I pray that day by day we would find you faithful, not only to provide for our physical needs, but, Lord, that we would each day, in every situation, in every circumstance, may we be filled with peace, the peace of God, the joy of the Lord. May we be filled with the love of Christ. May we be filled with patience and long-suffering. May we be filled with kindness and faith and goodness and gentleness, temperance. Father, may these things rule in our hearts. Father, we pray earnestly that you would accomplish your purpose in us and that we would truly be a demonstration to the world around us that we are in Christ and that we are ruled by Christ. I pray that we would demonstrate the love of Christ to everyone around us. May we honor you in all that we do. We ask that you would cleanse us of complaining, cleanse us of doubting, cleanse us of frustration, cleanse us of discouragement. These things are displeasing unto you. Let us remember that it is the one who led the Israelites through the wilderness for 40 years who is with us. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to rejoice and be thankful in every circumstance, acknowledging, Lord, how much we have enjoyed in this life is far beyond what we deserve or could ever ask for. Lord, let us not suffer or suffer loss of any kind or inconvenience of any kind with complaint. But Father, let us truly look to you and rejoice and give thanks and trust, knowing that our hope is not in this world. It's not in this life. It is in eternal things. Indeed, it is in Christ. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.